see him in the splendor of a sunset. We sense his glory on the mountaintop. We know he is enthroned in the heavenlies. But these are not his only dwelling places. He is also found in the fiery furnace, in the belly of a whale, in the lion's den, in the prison cell, on stormy seas. He is there in the dark watches of the night. He is at rock bottom. He is there at the end of the rope, even in the valley of the shadow of death. Where is God? He dwells in the place where you need him most.
Well, it's not always easy to recognize that God's present, is it? I mean, there's a lot of times in life where it's difficult to actually ascertain the idea, ascertain where it is or how it is that God is working or moving or even present. We're coming back to our study in James this morning. If you've got a way of following along, if you'd head over to James chapter 5, please. I was going to finish up James today, but I decided to kind of break this down into a couple of teachings. Last week, Whit did an expert exegesis on verses 7 to 12. And absolutely. And in that section, James was encouraging us to be patient even when we're suffering, even when things are pressing in on us and we're having difficulties. And he reminded us that in this broken world, suffering is actually woven into the plan. And then he challenged us to trust God from that position of experiencing those pressures of life. And honestly, given the nature of the passage, it was surprisingly encouraging what it is that was revealed to us. Now this morning, as we look at verses 13 to 18, we're going to see that this theme continues on of looking to God, of seeking God, of trusting him. But we're going to see kind of a different aspect, because I suppose one danger that could develop from an encouragement to people, from encouraging people to be patient in the midst of their suffering, is that some could start to develop a sort of fatalistic kind of attitude about life. Sort of a, oh well, you know, it's my lot in life to suffer, so I'll just go ahead and suffer, and just passively drifting along with life. And I'll tell you, the Bible never, ever encourages that in our lives. I don't believe that's what James had in mind, and that's, you know, almost like a qualifier to his previous statements. James then begins his concluding words with an encouragement to seek God, to seek God. Don't become passive and fatalistic, but seek God in all phases of life. Anyway, we're going to unpack this passage as we go. If you're there in chapter 5, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting in verse 13. James says this: is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Here, in a very simplistic way, James is heading us away from any form of fatalism. And we see him encouraging us to be on the lookout for God in any circumstances that we may find ourselves, no matter what's going on in life. And I realize this is a pretty simplistic kind of thing to say here, and I'm not intentionally trying to insult anybody's intelligence, but James says it here, and I think we can always benefit from being reminded that when we're looking for God in everything, then we need to seek God when life is hard, when things are tough, when life is pressing in on us. The word that James uses there for suffering means to endure difficult circumstances or to experience trouble in life. It's a different word from a word that would be talking about suffering from some sort of physical malady. He's going to get to that a little later on. But this is talking about those times when there's not enough money in the bank to pay the bills, or a hurricane has come and taken out the house, or when the relationships at home are beginning to crumble or fall apart. Basically, he's saying when the rug gets pulled out from underneath you, pray. That's the time to seek God, to pray to him. talk to God about this trouble. Ask for his help. Ask for his deliverance. Ask for his patience to walk through this. And as we learned last week, that doesn't mean that we automatically get extricated from whatever the trouble may be. But the point is, we want to be looking for and to God in every circumstance that we're in. We want to find that as our immediate focus. And I'm not going to belabor this because, like I said, what covered this concept so well last week. If you missed it, I encourage you to get the, we've got the MP3 of it online. You can go to our website and find it there. But the thing is, when trouble hits, our first response is not always to seek God. I mean, I don't know. I don't know if that's true for you. I know that's true for me. That when trouble really starts compounding or whatever, sometimes my automatic response is not just to look to God. A lot of times my automatic response is to get in there and see how I can fix the thing and make it a little worse. That's usually what I try to do. We try to take things into our own hands and control things. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. I don't mean that we become completely passive. You know, we lose the job and we say, well, I'm just going to seek God. And we don't go find a job. We just eat Cheetos and watch Gilligan's Island or something because we're seeking God. That's not what the point is. We have to do certain things. There's things that we're going to have to do. But in terms of what it is that we're trusting, the solutions that we're looking to, how it is that we're understanding these troubles in light of God's purposes in our lives. Sometimes, you know, we might even feel like, and I've talked with believers who have gone through this, where they kind of feel like God is expecting them to handle these things on our own. You know, as though we should be matured enough by now as Christians to be able to handle this and not bother God with these sorts of things. But I'm going to tell you that in all the years that I've been studying this biblical revelation of who God is and how he's working in this world, I have never found God express that he's bothered when people come to him in prayer or that he's disturbed by it in some way. In fact, it's just the opposite. Over and over again, we've got this command even from God, this constant imploring, seek me, look to me, call out to me in your times of trouble. He never seems to get tired of us asking for his help. He never gets fed up with our inability to do things on our own or our dependency on him. He wants us to be dependent on him. So James says, if you're in trouble, pray. That is, talk to God about it. Look for him. Ask for his help. Ask for his deliverance. Ask for the patience that we may need to experience what we're experiencing. And we can find God even when our life is falling apart. And whoever has God is wanting in nothing else. Whoever has God is in need of nothing else. We can find God even when our life is cracking apart. Now, on the other side of that, he says if life is good, you know, if the iced tea is sweet and cold and life just feels awesome and it's peaceful on all sides of us, he says, then that's the time to strike up the band and sing a nice little tune to God. Praise him for that sort of thing. And again, it's very simple, but when we're acknowledging God in everything, that means that we want to seek God when life is pleasant. We want to see him in that. What sorts of things? This is a little easier. What kinds of things do we thank God for? What kind of things prompt you to thank God? Good things, good health. Did I hear food? Food, yeah. You know, that's actually a good one there. You know, thanking God for the things that we get to eat and stuff. I've always found it really interesting that we pray at the beginning of meals. It's kind of odd to me. Jewish traditions pray before and after a meal. And sometimes I think that praying after a meal is more appropriate because have you ever eaten something that you just really enjoy? Think about your favorite food. I mean, seriously, something that you just really enjoy. You've got it there. You got plenty of it and you've eaten that and assuming that we haven't overeaten, but you eat that and you just feel delighted afterwards, don't you? You know what I'm talking about? That just good, wonderful sense, feeling good from that. That's the idea behind the word cheerful that James uses here. So you finish that meal, you think about how you feel at that moment, and that's, you're just like, God, thank you for that food. That was awesome. That's an amazing thing, and I appreciate how you've given that to me. Somehow that seems more appropriate to me to pray that way than it is to do the obligatory, you know, bless this food, and kind of stuff that we normally do. Have you ever had a great day at the beach or caught some really awesome waves and you just want to thank God for how beautiful and fun that day was. This was awesome, God. Thank you so much for all of this. Or ever watch a really enjoyable movie and after it's over, just say, God, thank you. That was so entertaining. Well, wait a minute there, Buster. We don't thank God for that. That's not spiritual stuff. You know, it's interesting to me. I know it's real quiet all of a sudden, but it's interesting to me that James does not qualify this. He doesn't say, are you cheerful because the church service was so nice? Then sing a happy song and get out. Or something like that. No, he says, are you cheerful? That is, are you in good spirits? Have you really enjoyed some aspect of your life? You feel full and happy and good about it? Then bust out a tune for God because God provided that for you. That is evidence that God's at work and doing good things for you. That's the idea of God in everything, right? I mean, being able to bring him in. If that's going to be realized, if the idea of God being in everything is going to be realized in our lives and we're going to have to let God out of that religious cage that we kind of make for him in our minds sometimes. In Acts 14, there's this incident where Paul and Barnabas were preaching to the people in Lystra, and they were trying to explain to them that they didn't need these empty pagan rituals anymore. Those were superfluous, unnecessary, that they could immediately commune with the God who made everything, that the God who created all these things. And then he said something amazing here. You'll find it in Acts 14. In verse 16, he says, in the past, God permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts. That's an amazing statement that Paul makes in there. Think of that. A joyful heart is evidence of God. And Paul's talking to people who never heard of church at all. So he wasn't putting it in that context at all. He's saying that the stuff that causes us to feel happy and uplifted in the context of normal everyday life is evidence that God is at work, is something that God directly provides to us as human beings on this planet. Those things that make us feel good. Well, Rob, what if what makes me joyful is smoking a crack pipe and robbing a liquor store? Should I thank God for that? I would say no, because while that may provide a certain sensual pleasure for some people, it doesn't provide joy, that sense of wholeness, that sense of well-being. Joy comes without regret. It comes without the strings of guilt. We're not going to violate what we know to be right and feel good about it, not if our conscience is renewed anyway. So there's where the qualifier comes in on that whole thing. But those things that we've been able to enjoy, our conscience is clear, those are evidences of God's reality, that God is at work in this world and directly providing something to us to enhance our sense of well-being. There's a lot of stuff in this world to enjoy. Natural things, man-made things. There's food and there's music and art. All kinds of things that bring gladness. And I believe we should thank God for all of those when we experience in them. I sense that James thinks, though, that we want to see God in everything. All right, he goes on here, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Okay, we're going to stop there in the middle of the verse. We'll pick up here in just a minute. Here James takes another common experience for human beings, a common experience that every one of us have encountered somewhere along, and he points us towards God. We're looking to see God in everything, and here we seek God when we're physically ill. Now, honestly, this is a tough passage for me. I think I forgot to push the slide to the back. It should say seek God when you're physically ill up there. Anyway, it doesn't matter. Technical stuff. This is a tough passage for me. There's a myriad of differing opinions on what this is saying exactly. And I really don't want to bog down and wade through all of the various ways in which some have applied this, especially verse 15 in there. It's weird to me that James does seem to make an imperative statement here, and he makes this statement in the absolute. The prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. So what does that mean? I mean, as we look at this and try to understand this, I mean, we've done this sort of thing here at Eastgate. We'll do this when anyone has requested. We've done it many times. We've prayed for people and anointed them with oil. I've always said to those that we're praying for, I don't know exactly why we're doing this, but the Bible suggests this or commands this, and so we do this. We're just going to do this and trust that God is working in this somehow. And honestly, I'm going to tell you, we have seen what I believe is at least one medically verified miracle take place when we did that sort of thing. So, you know, that's awesome. But I'll also say that that's the only time I saw a miracle take place when we did that sort of thing. And in every other instance, we hadn't seen that sort of thing. Some we prayed for never recovered their health. So what's the difference? How are we supposed to reconcile what James says here with what most people's experiences are? That most people's experiences, not even just presently, but all through history, do not involve a miracle. Is there some secret prayer of faith that we just haven't discovered yet? I don't think so. I don't think there's going to be a secret to this. That's just not God's M.O. In fact, that's the kind of stuff of Gnosticism and the occult, looking for the secret patterns in the whole thing. The crazy church that I came out of, we read this passage and said, okay, you have to have enough faith for this to work, but if you don't have enough faith, well, then God doesn't have to do squat for you. And of course, that's a breeding ground for superstition and condemnation, because when it doesn't happen like we demand that it should, all the blame rests squarely on the person doing the praying. The one trying to exercise the faith is suddenly laden with condemnation over that. I failed. I didn't have enough. I didn't do it right. It's a horrible, pain-ridden point of view to take. It's one that I reject outrightly. I will have nothing to do with that. Another perspective is that this is not James encouraging a miraculous healing, but the use of oil in the ancient world was medicinal, and there's actually historic evidence of that. We can see that was commonly understood that way. And while the Jewish people did have the use of oil in certain ceremonial aspects, this anointing of oil, the word that James uses here is not the word that you would have used for the religious ceremony of anointing with oil. The word that James uses here literally means to rub or to massage with oil. So they say that this passage is saying that it is telling people to rub sick people with oil. The idea behind it is to use whatever medicine, whatever medical care that's available, use that to its full extent and then put the results in God's hands. I'm not sure. I mean, I have no idea. I think the language argument in that is sort of compelling. It's intriguing, at least. I don't know. I don't know if that fits with what he's saying here. Another view focuses on the prayer of faith, saying that this is not just a general approach to praying in faith, oh God, please heal this person, but that this is a distinct supernatural empowering that God provides. And they link it with when Paul talks about gifts of the Spirit, saying some have the gift of faith. So they say it's a distinct empowering. They say that the prayer of faith is something that God urges someone to pray with confidence that God is about to do some miraculous healing. That way it avoids the idea of presumption, because God is urging it, then empowering the prayer of faith, and it results in a miraculous healing. So unless that urging is there, unless that empowering from God is there to do that, then you wouldn't pray that way. And again, I think that view can have some merit to it. It's something to ponder on all of these sorts of things. And one last view on this passage I don't want to bog you down with all of this, but I want to mention this one because honestly, there's a lot more than just this. But one view says that this isn't necessarily just talking about physical healing. They believe that the words that he uses there, save, sozo, and raised up, egiro, they both have larger connotations to them than just physical healing, though it can include those. And to me, this is probably the most compelling idea of all. Because as Western Christians, here's the problem. We approach this Bible and we just love to have everything in its nice, neat little column. You know, we want it classified and fit into our preconceived expectations for it. But for Easterners, life and language tend to be a little bit more free form. And so I could easily read this passage as an either or kind of thing. Either or, physical, spiritual, emotional, either physical healing or emotional healing that God provides. And the real point is that we're seeking God. That's the real underlying point. Getting past all of the details on this that seem somewhat perplexing, the real point is we want to seek God's help and His power when we're in the thick of it, when we're sick and we're falling apart physically. Sure, we go to doctors. We want to go to doctors. We want to do that. But we want to seek God as we go. We want to keep Him in the picture as we're doing that. We're trusting that it's going to be His power at work in this all the time. He's the one who provides this ability anyway. Maybe the prognosis is dire. Maybe it's really dire. We still seek God, trusting that His power, if nothing else, will see us through. I'm sure you've heard this story before. It's a pretty famous story, but on the odd chance that you haven't, I just want to remind you this. Tony Campolo, he's a somewhat edgy or at least controversial preacher, but he tells about how he was asked at a church service to pray for a man who was dying from cancer. And Campolo tells about how he prayed for this man, and he prayed really boldly for this man to be healed. And a week later, he got a telephone call from the man's wife, and she said, "You prayed for my husband. He had cancer." And he heard the words "had," and he immediately made the assumption, wow, the disease is gone. It's been eradicated. And he got excited, but before he could think too much more about it, she finished by saying to him, "He died." And Campolo was stunned, and he was sorrowful and not sure what to say. But here's what she said to him. "Don't feel bad. When he came into church that Sunday that you prayed for him, he was filled with anger. He was going to be dead in a short period of time, and he hated God. He was 58 years old, and he wanted to see his children and his grandchildren grow up. He was angry that this all-powerful God didn't take away his sickness and heal him. He would lie in bed and curse God. The more his anger grew towards God, the more miserable he was to everybody around him. It was an awful thing to be in his presence." But then she's told Campolo, "But after you prayed for him, a peace had come over him and a joy came into him. And the last 3 days have been the best days of our lives. We've sung, we've laughed, we've read scripture, we prayed. They have been wonderful days. And I called to say thank you for laying hands on him and praying for healing." And then she said something incredibly profound. She said he wasn't cured, but he was healed. We want to seek God when we're in need and when we're in need of healing. And I can't guarantee you that you'll be cured. But I do believe that God will raise us up with everything that that can imply. Okay, one more thing that James says here in this section, picking back up in verse 15. He says, "And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it didn't rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. It's interesting to see how James envisions this community of the church. He doesn't see it here as a group of closed off individuals who concentrate on their own business of faith. I'm going to get my faith and my whole thing worked out. But he pictures it here as this interactive, interdependent collective of souls, something that's exuding healing on every level. And we note that James doesn't say, "Confess your faults to the leadership or to a priest who will absolve you." Who does he say? Who does he say we should be confessing our faults to? One another. Within the community of the church. Now, does that mean that everything that we do wrong or think wrong, that we need to come to a meeting like this and jump up and blurt out what's been going on or grab the person next to us? "I've been thinking lustful thoughts. Okay, I gotta go." You know, I think the church is weird enough without adding that sort of thing to it. I think this has to do more with an honest admission of who we are. In other words, you don't put up some front that you've got it all together and that you've got this Christian thing mastered. Don't act like you've never sinned and you're somehow above others to be able to judge them. Instead of desiring to place guilt on one another, become eager to forgive one another, to be a healing community that can actually pray for one another. Because after all, who here in this room doesn't have any faults that they could confess? Who here in this room doesn't have something that they know they had to be forgiven for? And I think that's his point. That when God's in everything, in all of our ups and all of our downs, and as a church, we want to seek God in a community of grace. We want to seek him as a community of grace. On wonderwhat.net, when we put up what we're going to be talking about, in the comments section, Julie wrote, "I think sometimes the guilt we may feel about whatever things we struggle with is lessened when we know that we're not the only one hurting or stumbling. Sometimes just knowing this is healing." The power of this, the power of this willingness to recognize our own humanity with one another and take up the cause of each other, as opposed to condemning one another, to take up the cause of each other. The power of this is immense. And James describes this by giving us the story of Elijah in here. Elijah was the prophet of the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of a particularly evil king named Ahab. And God, during that time, caused a drought to come on the land to try to get this king's attention and get the attention of the people to let them know they were going astray. And the story is found in 1 Kings 18. We won't go there and read all of that, but God does this amazing sign. He shows himself to be true through this miraculous sign of fire coming from heaven. And then as a result of that, then all of a sudden Elijah starts saying, "Go on down because God's gonna bring some rain." And we see this picture of Elijah going and crying out to God for rain. And it was a picture of God extending mercy and grace and forgiveness to people who had sinned and forsaken him. And he did this on the request of this man. Elijah, a guy just like us, when he was seeking God on behalf of a thirsty nation, he saw God move in an amazing ways. I've said before that the Christian lifestyle, as it's described in the New Testament, cannot be lived out in isolation. We can't do this off by ourselves without someone else around. Everything about this is community-based. And the community that God's interested in seeing developed is one that is characterized by grace, characterized by this willing love for other people. Now, we can come into a room like this and I mean, I can look around. I know a lot of your stories, and I know that we come here from a wide variety of backgrounds, a lot of different even opinions about a lot of different things, from everything from sports to politics to some doctrinal positions. We're not all necessarily on the same page when it comes to those things. Some of us had more rough and tumble lives than others. Some are still struggling with ongoing old habits that some people never developed those habits in the first place. There's a wide variety of people that are here. But there's one thing that unifies us all. There's one thing that we all have in common. And it unifies us in totality. And that is that we are all dependent on God's mercy and his grace for our lives. You may like country music, and I may cling to my punk rock roots, or one person may vote for this guy, and the other person may vote for that guy, and one might like a liturgical approach to worship, while somebody else wants some sort of free-form charismatic hootenanny. One person may struggle with lust, while another person struggles with pride, and there's so many different views and personalities and distinctions, but we hold this one thing in common, that all of us are in need of God's forgiveness. Every one of us are dependent on his grace. And here's the thing, if we ever lose sight of that, if we ever lose sight of our dependence on God's grace, we lose sight of the grace that found us. We lose sight of the grace that actually holds us together. So let's not lose sight of that. Let's not lose sight of who we really are and who we really depend on. Let's seek God in the context of community, and let's seek God in every aspect of life, remembering that He holds us and sustains us and holds us together in all these things. If we open up our eyes to look for Him, we may be amazed at what we see Him do. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, listen, in the context of this and the idea that as a community we're all working together and doing these things together, we got a team that's going off to Haiti pretty soon here. And I don't know if they're all going to be here yet. I mentioned that they needed to be here at the end, but I got done early. That's the problem. So, these are one of these moments you'd have nightmares about. Because everybody's looking at me. Whit, you're here. Why don't you come on up here? And didn't Whit do a great job last week?
Now you're just stalling. You're just stalling.
And here's Jeannie Connell. She's going to be going on the trip. And Autumn and Kim Rittman are coming too. So actually, Whit, grab that red microphone there. Can you open up red for me and have Whit explain what it is you guys are heading off to do?
Kim, I'm glad you're here.
Kim, will you kind of...
let Kim do that.
Thanks. You're welcome. We're going to a small village in Haiti. It's in the north, right on the Dominican border, and we'll be doing a medical clinic there. So Whit and I will be seeing patients, and Autumn and Jeannie will be ministering to the children as they wait. It was not unusual to have 300 or 400 people waiting to be seen. They get there at 3 or 4 in the morning and wait all day, and there are more children in Haiti than anywhere else I've ever been on planet Earth. So they'll have a lot to do with the children, and then Whit and I will be seeing patients in the clinic, and there may be one other Haitian doctor, and maybe not, so Whit and I will be really, really busy.
And what time do you guys leave?
We leave at 2 or 3 in the morning this morning.
Okay.
And we get there tomorrow. We'll actually get into Port-au-Prince at 2, and then we have to clear customs. Please pray for that. We're taking a lot of stuff through, and we think God's provided us a way for to get it through, but you never know. And then we drive for like 5 hours to the village. So pray for that too, because driving through Haiti is going to be an interesting experience.
Always is. You know, in my experience in going to Haiti, you could put a rocket launcher through there in customs in Haiti. They don't seem to care.
It just depends on who
it's coming back. It's coming back. That's always the tough one.
And how much money they want.
Yeah, that's true. That's true.
So,
well, we'll definitely be praying for that. So do me a favor. If you guys will stand down there, and can you guys stand up with me? And maybe some of you could just gather around this team that's going to be heading out there. And let's just join our faith together and believe God here. Father, we just pray for those who are determined to fulfill what it is that you've called us to do, to go and advance your kingdom of goodness in this world. And so as they go to a place that's been so devastated, so wrecked, we just pray, Lord, that the opportunities are abundant for them to demonstrate the good that endures. We pray, Father, that as Whit and as Kim treat those that are sick, that you move even supernaturally through them and bring about healing and health for those who are in need. And we pray as Autumn and Jeannie work with the children that you open up hearts and minds and understandings of the value of life and the wonder of a life that's restored to what your purposes are. So we pray right now, Father, that you energize them, that you fill them with your Spirit, that you enable them to go out in the power of your Spirit to do what's good, to do what's right, and to do what forecasts the coming of your kingdom. So we pray this for them, Father, for blessing, for protection, for a smooth passage into that country and a safe travel home. We trust you for all these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's speak this blessing on each other before we leave here today. It's the last till we're going to pray. I never remember anything. So let's pray this prayer together, and you can feel free to be dismissed. If there's something you'd like to have prayer for, feel free to come on up if you'd like. So let's pray this. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do your will here like it's done in heaven. Provide for our daily needs. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. We confess you're in charge. You're our provider. Our lives are in your hands. Yes and amen. Go in peace, you children of God.